Seneca is 10 miles west of nowhere.
That clarifies anything. Thank you for the invitation to be here. Since coming here the first time, subsequent invitations lift the spirit because I know I'll get spoiled here, and I like being spoiled. This particular text, this particular sermon, excuse me, is a little different than perhaps any sermon that I might normally preach. It's more on how to think about certain things than it is on exhortation. And the subsequent two messages that I give, all of which are fairly much centered on prayer, will deal more with the issues of exhortation with prayer and why is prayer so difficult, and also looking at the early church and their vibrant prayer life. Speaking of vibrancy, thank you so much for your robust singing. It is a pleasure to be in the midst of the assembly of believers when they are really singing out the praises of God. It's a foretaste of heaven, is it not? The other unusual thing about this sermon, I guess, for me, is that I'm not going to be taking a text and spending a lot of time on one text, expositing it. My opening text is Ephesians 1:11, but the sermon is not really an exposition of that. That's simply the first one I'm starting with. My habit is to print my texts off on a sheet of paper, and then I read from them and kind of go quickly from text to text. And so if you are one who likes to follow along, you'll have to be fast. I do it that way so I can cram more into a sermon than I could otherwise if I was looking them up. Anyway, that's my method. The basic theme of the sermon tonight is, if God is sovereign, why pray? And this is a question that is posed really by two different camps. It is posed by those of an Arminian persuasion in a polemical style to the Calvinist to show them the error of their ways, or to the conclusions of their extreme position. But is also raised by genuine and sincere Calvinists themselves, who really wonder, yes, how do these things fit together? Regarding the first group, I think it's important to address the fact that this is not a problem faced by people who believe in sovereign grace alone. For if you simply believe in foreknowledge, that God knows all things in advance, you're not an open theist. You don't think that the future is somehow open and God doesn't know it, or voluntarily withholds that knowledge from himself in certain areas. Go look up open theism if you like. If you're not one of those, and you do believe historically that God knows all things in advance, then you sort of have the same question, or ought to. If God knows what I'm going to pray before I pray it, why should I pray? It's related to the so-called problem of evil. The problem of evil would be if God knew that all things were going to happen as they indeed have happened, if he knew that Satan would rebel and take angels with him, if he knew that Adam and Eve, being put in the garden and tempted by Satan, would fall and bring in all this misery and destruction, why did he allow any of that? Why did he allow Satan to rebel in the first place? Why did he allow him in the garden to tempt him? Why did he put the tree there to tempt him? Why didn't he start over once it looked like it was going to go so badly? And so on and so on. Those are not just problems that a Calvinist has to question or answer. That is a problem for anyone who would believe in foreknowledge itself. Jesus told us, in fact, in Matthew 6:8, that the Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. And so he told us in prayer that what we desire is already known. And yet, for Jesus, this was no deterrent to prayer, no reason not to pray. So if we want to look into this question, we also want to point out that it would be strange to pray to a God that wasn't sovereign. If God cannot answer our prayer, or if his sphere of control is limited somehow, limited by the devil or limited by the free will of man, then we might ask the same question. Why should I pray to a God who does not govern something or who cannot control something out there? He may wish me well. He may sympathize with my prayers, but he certainly is, there's no guarantee that he can answer them and do for me what I ask him to do. So my point here is that a robust belief in the sovereignty of God is not antithetical to prayer life. If only we could just dispense with the doctrine of predestination, maybe we could have a tranquil and unassailable systematic theology. It just isn't so. So let's consider the question from the perspective of the sincere Christian who wonders how this all fits together, God being sovereign and ordaining all things before they come to pass. And considering this for the sake of our own prayer life, I guess my main goal here is to remove any obstacle that there might be in your minds that would hinder prayer. For the last thing that we need is one more hindrance to prayer. So let's just cover the ground. I will here remind you of the things that you already know. God is indeed absolutely sovereign. What do I mean by that? Everyone says they believe in the sovereignty of God. Let me just be clear about what I mean by it. I mean that nothing falls outside of his government and jurisdiction, and that all things are predestined according to his good pleasure. I do not mean that God can do whatever he wants, but voluntarily restrains his power so that man can be free. I mean that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, including that which is mundane, that which is seemingly insignificant, and what is evil. And since I already know you know these things, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to convince you that God is sovereign. But let's cover the ground briefly. And then we'll look at some texts which establish that prayer is useful and prayer is important and essential at the same time. So Ephesians 1:11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." So things are predestinated according to his purpose, who worketh all things according to his will. All things. And Romans 8:28, a favorite verse of many, a comforting verse, a verse that could not be true if God did not govern every single detail of the universe. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That could not be true if God was not governing every single atom in the universe. He simply could not ensure that all things would work together for our good if there were anything out there that fell outside of his government. According to Psalm 115:3, God does whatever he pleases, and no one can restrain him. Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Daniel 4:35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth," this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What doest thou?'" That God ordains insignificant things, things that we think are irrelevant and unimportant, things that surely God is not concerned with, is also established in Scripture. Matthew 10:28-31, Jesus speaks of the sparrows. "And fear not them which kill the body," he says, "but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The point is that God cares for us. He is concerned about us. He has our hairs numbered, and even the sparrows do not fall to the ground apart from Him. Something that would seemingly not matter. Why would God be concerned with such things? Why would He take notice of them? Why would He will such things? He does. And the most controversial aspect of this is that evil itself is ordained of God. Ordained, not committed by. Those are different things. He doesn't commit evil, He ordains evil. Consider that the greatest act of evil ever committed on this planet, the crucifixion of Jesus, was ordained and predestined of God. This is extremely clear from the New Testament. Jesus frequently predicted His sufferings, saying that it is written, you know, it shall come to pass, it must happen. The reason I say that this is the greatest act of evil is because Jesus' innocence far surpasses anyone else who's ever lived on the planet. Even the baby, the newborn baby, the innocence of the newborn baby does not scratch the surface of Jesus' innocence. For they are born in sin and Jesus is not. Secondly, Jesus' dignity and worth far surpasses the totality of every individual ever born on the planet. And so when you are sacrificing and killing and murdering the person whose dignity far outweighs the entire world's population, then in one sense we could say that every genocide committed on this planet, as awful as they are, do not compare with the heinousness of killing Jesus Christ. For His dignity and worth outweigh them all. And yet this is predestined by God. Acts 4:24-28. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. So these wicked things for which they will be accountable and punished in the day of judgment are nevertheless predestined by God. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament and his sufferings. God meant those sufferings to fall upon Joseph by means of his jealous brothers. After Jacob died, their father, all the brothers came to Joseph, who of course had been exalted to the second most position in Egypt, and they come reminding him, remember, you said you were going to be nice to us. You remember that, don't you? And Joseph's reply was instructive. He says in Genesis 50:20, But as for ye, for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So Joseph's brothers meant one thing, and God meant another by the very same thing. That sin of Joseph's brothers was not committed, and God was back there shocked and fretting and stewing and wringing His hands, oh no, what are they doing now? God meant it. Now let's consider the usefulness then of prayer, having considered that God is indeed sovereign over all things. Is prayer then useful? According to Scripture, it is indeed useful. It is essential. It is instrumental. Any study on prayer will quickly reveal that prayer is commanded and prayer is indeed a necessity and it is indeed instrumental. You will find no hint in Scripture anywhere that prayer is pointless because God is sovereign. You'll find no suggestion that because God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, therefore prayer is a mere formality. Think of the examples of Scripture, and then we'll look at the teachings. God was angry with the Israelites and ready to destroy them and make a nation out of Moses. And then Moses prayed that the Lord would spare them for the sake of his own name. And God listened to the prayer of Moses, and he, quote, repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Didn't God know in advance that Moses was going to do this and intercede? Yes, of course he did, but that doesn't change the usefulness and instrumentality of Moses' prayer. There were many other examples where Moses interceded and prayed for the people, and God granted his requests, making it clear that prayer is indeed useful and instrumental. You remember that Elijah prayed that it would not rain for 3 years, and God heard his prayers, and for three and a half years, there was no rain. Then he prayed that there would be rain, and God heard him, and the rain fell again. Likewise, he prayed that God would demonstrate his superiority over Baal in that great contest between God and Baal, and God heard his prayer, sent down fire from heaven. On another occasion, you might remember the story where Ahaziah went to fetch Elijah, and he sent companies of 50, and Elijah called down fire from heaven to destroy the 50, and they did, in answer to prayer. The second group of 50 is sent, he calls down fire, and they are destroyed. The third 50 comes, and the guy's like, please, just come with me, will you? Obviously, that man believed in the instrumentality of prayer. Hezekiah received word from Isaiah that he needed to get his affairs in order because he's going to die soon. Hezekiah then does what? He prays to the Lord, and the Lord heard his request and added 15 years to his life. In Psalm 118:5, the psalmist said, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And back to Acts 4, after the apostles had been threatened by the religious leaders, you remember that they prayed for boldness, and they received boldness in answer to their prayers, and the place shook, and they were indeed filled with the Spirit and filled with boldness. When Peter was arrested by Herod, and Herod was going to put him to death, the church was fervently praying, and an angel came and bailed him out of jail. And I could go on and on and on where we have examples in which prayer is most assuredly instrumental. Then there's the teaching of Scripture that prayer is instrumental. In John 14:13-14, Jesus said, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, there's no hint here that all will be received regardless of whether it is requested, but rather because it is requested, as a response to faithful, God-centered prayer. Think of James 1:5-7. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So the receiving of wisdom there is dependent upon believing prayer for wisdom. Clearly, prayer is essential. Two more passages. Luke 11:5-13. Jesus said, which of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as much as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Not only does this passage unmistakably teach that prayer matters and that prayer counts, it teaches that persistent prayer prevails with God, though God is sovereign. The exact same lesson is taught in Luke 18, 1-8, the parable of the persistent widow. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? James 4, 2 through 3. I said two more passages. There's three. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. This is a stern rebuke by James, but tucked in the middle of it is this reference to the indispensable connection between asking and receiving. Ye have not because ye ask not. The clear implication is that they would have received had they asked, assuming, of course, right motivations. The clear implication of that passage and of many others that we've looked at is that there is often a clear possibility of a different outcome than the one which actually happened. So, now how do we bring it together, or can we? Looking at both truths, they're both clearly there. Is this a mystery? In some sense, it is. And am I going to solve it? In some sense, no. Any more than I can unravel the mysteries of the Trinity for you. Nevertheless, there are some things that we can say about the mystery. We don't want to stop short of what we can know. And when we get to the end of what we can know, we stand before God in awe. But let's at least go as far as we can. How is it that a all-powerful God who controls all things can nevertheless be prevailed upon by prayer? And how is it that there can be two possible outcomes if God has preordained all things? So let's isolate the mystery, first of all, and be clear about what's mysterious and what isn't. First of all, there is nothing inherently contradictory about sovereignty. I'll set predestination aside for a minute, just sovereignty. The sovereignty of God and the usefulness of prayer. As I already pointed out, prayer would be pointless if God were not sovereign, if He were incapable of helping us. We need God to be all-powerful if we cannot expect Him to be able to provide us what we ask of Him. So it's neither mysterious nor contradictory that God is all-powerful and willing to hear and answer prayer at the same time. Nothing inherently mysterious about that. Secondly, the issue of conditionality in prayer is not mysterious. There's nothing complicated about James's words Ye have not because ye ask not. Consider it on the human plane, that you would have no trouble understanding this if it was my son asking me for something. Let's say he wanted a bicycle for his birthday. He didn't get one. And when he asked me, how come you didn't give me a bicycle for my birthday? I said, well, you didn't ask for one. There's nothing complicated about that. It's just simply evident that I want to be asked if I am going to then give it. The only question then is, did I know that he wanted a bicycle and that's why I needed to be asked? Or did I know that he wanted a bicycle and yet knowing that, even knowing that, I did not give it to him unless he asked for some reason? Perhaps I wanted to teach him some humility. Perhaps I sensed there was a pride that kept him from asking me or verbalizing it, something like that. So that is not in itself mysterious, but we're talking about God, not human beings, and there you can eliminate the one option. There is no doubt that God knows what it is that we want and what we're going to ask before we ask it. Jesus said, "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him." So that leaves God withholding things from us, which he would have given us if we asked, for a reason, some purpose that he wants us to know and experience by the asking of it. He wants us to humble ourselves. He wants us to come to him for help and quit trying to solve our problems on our own. He wants us to experimentally understand that things go a lot better when we call upon him. And there's nothing hard to understand about that. If you're a parent with children, you probably do the same thing. You also imitate God in your parenting in requiring that your children ask for things in the right way, I would imagine. If you got a little girl, let's say, and she comes to you and she's all bossy and whiny and she demands that you give her a treat, my guess is that you won't give her one. At least I hope not. But if she comes and politely asks you, you might. That just depends. It depends on whether you think this is good for her. And of course, treats are not technically good for you at any time, I suppose, if we're talking about nutrition here. But in the issue of, well, have you had too many today? Are we developing a habit here of thinking you've got to have a treat every half hour? Are we just about ready to eat supper? And I've seen from past experience that you don't really eat your supper very well when you eat a treat right before supper. So those kinds of considerations that a parent takes into their mind when deciding whether or not they will give their child what she's asking. God does the same thing in granting or not granting our requests. Then thirdly, we would say there's nothing mysterious about the idea of different kinds of behavior leading to different kinds of outcomes. We intuitively understand the following conditional statements. Here's one of them. You're tired today because you didn't go to bed early enough last night. If you had gotten to bed earlier, you would have more energy. You see, there's a parallel universe there, isn't there? There was another track that was very possible for you. And we get it. We just understand that. That other possibility was contingent upon a different behavior on your part. We can multiply examples. If you had taken better care of yourself over the years, you wouldn't have the health problems that you have now. Now, we have to be careful with such statements because we know people that take really good care of themselves and then they have health problems. And we know people that don't take care of themselves at all and they live forever. But generally, my grandpa lived to almost 100 years old, and his chocolate consisted of diet of chocolate and sugar and, you know, Pop-Tarts and other things like that. That was, you know, his diet, so go figure. But my point is, you understand the aspect of conditional sentences and conditions that if you had done this, there could have been a different reality for you. We get that idea. if you had not spent so much money over the years, always spending it the minute you got it, you'd have more money now. We understand that. We understand that there was a parallel universe here. There was another possibility of how our life might have been different had we done certain things differently. If you had been in the habit of speaking kindly to people, you'd have more friends. So we understand those things. There's no real mystery there. Two parallel tracks based on two different kinds of behavior. Well, if we can conceive of such things based on our own behavior, then is it really hard to believe that God can do the same thing in our lives? That there's two possibilities and God can bring about either one of them and manage two possible different tracks and outcomes in our lives. Over the years, there's been many different Hollywood films and, you know, television programs that toy around with this idea of parallel universe and people traveling into time and going back and switching some little thing and it knocks over 1,000 dominoes and leads to World War III. You know, these scenarios. Star Trek thrived on this, these kinds of scenarios. If you're old enough to remember the 1980s, you know, there was the movie Back to the Future. So you go back in time and you switch some things around and then it changes everybody's life. Well, do you not suppose that since we're dealing with God's universe here, not Hollywood's La La Land, that God could manage the universe quite well, whether you ask and receive or fail to ask and therefore fail to receive, without that knocking over 1,000 unintended dominoes and leading to World War III? So where is the mystery? Well, the mystery is in God predetermining things in advance and how that coexists with prayer contingencies. That's where it gets really hard to figure out. How can things be predestined by God if we could have had a different outcome according to whether we prayed and how we prayed? How could it be true that I could have had something had I asked for it if it was God's predetermined will that I not ask and therefore not receive? And that's where it goes over our heads. The confusion, in large part, is understanding how God can predestine the actions of people without coercing them. Distinguishing between the way the word free will is generally used in an Arminian fashion to describe, you know, I can do whatever I want, or all things are open to me and no sense of being enslaved to sin or enslaved to the evil one, versus the way it might be used in by some Reformed theologians, to simply to say that the will itself is not coerced, that it's not something where we are drug into things against our will. But I cannot pretend to answer all of the complexities, but I think that the crucifixion of Jesus does give us a little bit of insight on how it is that God can predestine something and yet it be done freely by men at the same time. And there be no doubt whatsoever that it's going to come to pass. God predestined the crucifixion of Jesus. There was no doubt that it was going to take place. There was no possibility in that sense that things would turn out differently than they did with Jesus being crucified. God didn't simply foreknow that it was going to happen. He ordained it. So how is that possible without God programming people as robots? What's possible, I think, because of the wicked nature of man. And when man is so depraved, he's not all that unpredictable that he likes to think himself to be. And when a holy God moves in certain ways with respect to evil men, the outcome is 100% predictable. And guaranteed. That man hates God so much means that God can predestine the crucifixion by sending his holy and righteous son Jesus, whom man hates, into his midst, preach to them, bring the truth to bear upon their conscience, rebuke their errors and their self-righteousness, and withdraw angelic protection from him. the result is guaranteed. There is no doubt what they will do. And yet God is not putting any sin in anyone's heart. He's not programming them. He's not forcing them to crucify His Son. The sinners are fully guilty and fully accountable, even though it was all predestined. Consider another example. Did you know that I can make you mad? Some of you are thinking, yeah, you already have. I can make you wish that this sermon was over immediately. Maybe you already are wishing that. All I would have to do, see, I could do this. We could run an experiment here. I'm not going to do it, but we could, and I think you would know what I'm talking about. I could adopt a very snarky and condescending tone, an insulting tone in my voice, start shaking my finger at you and scolding you like little children from the pulpit. And the result would be quite predictable, I think. You would have been trained well to be polite and to put up with it until I'm done, I suppose. But your neck might stiffen. Some of you might start to do this. Some of you might start to shift in your chair. And probably just about every one of you would have your blood boiling inside and get really irritated with me. And I can just about guarantee that. And if it, the situation went reversed, it would be the same way. That's the way we feel when people act that way. And yet, though I would be responsible for my sinful preaching and behavior in the pulpit, your response would still be your own and something that you would be accountable before God with. I didn't make you angry or sinfully angry or all defensive by putting those thoughts in your heart. I simply put the pressure on and you responded as all men generally do, being sinful. Now, if I can do that with upwards of 90% likelihood, isn't it quite possible that God can do so with 100% likelihood? Not by God acting like a fool, like I just described this scenario. God doesn't act that way. But simply by God using other fools to apply the pressure. All God had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart was not to put sin in Pharaoh's heart, but simply put pressure on Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of his own accord, is an arrogant, self-centered, self-inflated tyrant. And that being the case, all you have to do is come and send this despicable servant Moses, who's nobody in Pharaoh's eyes, and send him to go boss Pharaoh around. Let my people go. And the result is stiffening and hardness. It's guaranteed. So I would conclude with just a brief answer to the question I posed at the beginning. If God is sovereign, why pray? Certainly, whether we understand anything, whether anything I said makes any sense, or whether you're out there just thinking, huh? What did he say? Whether we understand it or not, God understands it, and God has given us commands to pray, and we should obey Him. Whether we understand the reasoning behind it or not, there's a lot in our Christian experience that comes down to, I don't understand it, but God certainly does, and so I will obey Him in confidence that He knows what He's talking about. There is, secondly, the issue that we need to pray to God. We need it. We need to bring our requests to Him. We instinctively know that His sovereignty does not obliterate the importance and usefulness of prayer any more than sovereignty obliterates the importance of any other decision we make. We know by experience and the express teaching of Scripture that God has so ordered the world with an if-then conditionality. What we do or don't do affects outcomes by the providence of God. Scripture indicates that the day of our death is appointed by God. That being the case, why is it that we don't let our children play hide and seek on the freeway? Because we instinctively know that though God has ordained our days, yet we ought to behave ourselves intelligently. Why go to the doctor? Why submit to scans and x-rays and medical tests? And some of you women may be thinking, yes, would you please get that point across to my husband? Well, lots of us do anyway, go to the doctor and get checkups, and when something's wrong, we go in to figure out what's wrong in the hopes that they might spot something and something can be done to fix this. We don't simply say, whatever will be, c'est la vie. Whether I'm well fed or whether I starve would also be those things that God has appointed or, you know, ordained. So why eat? Well, we're still eating, aren't we? On that subject, what about my weight? Is it ordained by God? If so, then why diet? Do I hear an amen? If God's elect people are to be saved with or without my witnessing efforts, then why evangelize and why send missionaries to foreign lands? Because, of course, God has ordained that they be saved by the preaching of the gospel. It's how He has ordained it to happen. I have never actually met a consistent fatalist, someone who says that their actions are of no consequence. There might be people who like to philosophically play games that things don't matter and talk as though they don't matter, but an awful lot of what they do betrays the fact that they still think their actions and their decisions and the things that they choose to do or not do very much matters. We all know that God could accomplish His will and His purpose without the means that He's appointed for their accomplishment. He can do whatever He wants to do without our prayers, and He does very much, I'm sure, likely without them. He can give us something that He sees we need, whether we ask Him for it or not. We do that for our children. We see they need it, but they're not asking for it. It's not on their radar screen that they need it, and we give it to them anyway because we know they need it. And He does the same with us. But He's also made a good many blessings conditional upon our asking for them. And it is false to us to seek His face in prayer as a child would to his father and keep philosophical speculations and science fiction fantasies out of our prayer life. To meddle in the secret decrees of God is to go against the counsel of Psalm 131, which is a song of degrees of David, where he says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that in praying right now that I'm not wasting my time, that this is not a formality, that You are indeed hearing me, that this matters. We pray, Lord, that You would remove any hindrance that might be in our minds of how Your sovereignty fits with prayer, so that that would not hinder our prayers in any way. I pray that You would keep us as in a childlike faith, continually coming to You with open hands and trusting hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.